forward to celebrating with the Gehrings downstairs. And I hope Hank and Erica don't shoot me for this, but on Friday or on Wednesday last week, on March the 8th, they celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary, and we congratulate you and celebrate you with you. And so while Hank and Erica had a big party last night with their family and just celebrated all that's good, there was another celebration happening in another home. At the Massey's house, they were celebrating the life of John's youngest brother, his brother Michael, who passed away recently. And I suppose an altogether different celebration is just, it's just always striking, isn't it? How things come together sometimes, how things work out. And one of the hardest questions to ever answer for any of us, I suppose, when people we know put it to us is how do you explain suffering? How do you rationalize this? How do you balance some of these experiences? I mean, and we've all been there, haven't we? I mean, yesterday we were celebrating the life of a man named Neil Barton, who was a friend of mine. He was one of my elders at my last church. He just radiated God's love and glory. And the only time he ever got mad at me was one Sunday morning when I chastised somebody for wearing their hat in church. And afterwards he said, "Listen, if wearing a hat means they're in church, let them wear the hat." Neil just loved people. And yet we came together and we celebrated. We celebrated a life well lived. You always wonder, you know, what's the dividing line? How is it, you know, some people just are resilient in the tough times of life, and other people kind of get washed asunder? And as I was preparing the message, you know, the famous hymn story that goes with that song, "It Is Well With My Soul," that story came to mind. And perhaps you're not familiar with this hymn, but it was written by somebody named Horatio Spafford, and it was put to music in 1876, and it's one of the most recorded hymns in history since that time. And one of the things that brings so much power and so much meaning to this hymn is the fact that it was written after some traumatic events in Spafford's life. And the first two were the death of his four-year-old son and the great Chicago fire of 1871, which ruined him financially. And he'd been a successful lawyer, and he had money, and he was investing it in real estate. And then in seemingly a night, his entire portfolio burned to the ground. And he was devastated. He was left with nothing. So he planned to go to England and support D.L. Moody in some upcoming evangelistic campaigns. But there were some business issues around zoning, and he had to stay behind and meet with politicians, and so he put his wife and his four daughters on a ship and sent them to England. And en route, that ship collided with another ship, and all four of his daughters drowned. His wife was rescued, she was taken to England, and he received the now famous telegram, "I survived, the children didn't." And so as soon as he could, he got on another boat and purposed to meet his wife. And when they were near the spot where the ship sank, he was made aware of where they were. And it was there that he wrote the words to "It Is Well With My Soul." "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. I think everyone suffers. I think we all suffer. I think it's one of the things that we all have in common. But it is fascinating at times to see how people react to the suffering. Some people lose their faith. And some people draw closer to God. And you think, well, why? What is the difference? What happened there? And so often as it is, it's what now we know God. And so this morning I wanted to take us through Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, and try to answer the question, what are the blessings of suffering? Why would God allow suffering? Are there blessings in it? Is there some fruit that comes out of it? Is there purpose for it? Is life just some sort of chaotic, arbitrary melee that we have to somehow survive? Or does God have purpose in that which he does? Is God a God of redemption? Is God a God of hope? Is God, in fact, a God of love? And I think resoundingly the answer is yes. So if you have your Bibles and you have them open to Romans chapter 5, take a look at the first couple verses with me. Romans chapter 5, reading from the New International Version. Excuse me. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. I'd like to suggest that one of the first blessings of suffering is peace. We have peace with God because Jesus suffered. We have peace with God because Jesus endured the cross, and it was necessary. It had to happen in order to reconcile us to him. And Paul's bridging off of chapter 4, where he's explained in the first three chapters that we're sinners and we need a Savior. And then he explains at length that we are justified by faith, that we have a righteousness that comes through faith, not through what we do, but through what we believe. And we understand, too, that what we believe has a way of transforming us. I mean, Roman and Vicky believed that God called them to a ministry. Roman and Vicky believed that through translating the word of God into other languages, people would come to a saving faith in Christ. And God has honored that, has he not? And how can we even begin to imagine where the ripples will go from the stories that even you shared this morning? How one person affects another and yet another and yet another. We have this faith. We have been reconciled. And now we have been justified through this faith. We stand in the presence of God. And then a very small but absolutely essential sentence or part of the sentence, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean, that we have peace with God? Peace is, we have to understand this is not peace of mind. It's not the peace that comes from a clear conscience or, you know, it's the peace about sins forgiven. Well, in a sense it is. It's not the absence from war. What Paul's really referring to is a Hebrew concept of peace that perhaps you've heard the word shalom. And the word shalom means to be in the fullness of a right relationship. It's about being made whole. It's about being restored. It's when something that is broken is now put back together. We like watching this show called, what's it called? Where they're in the barn and they're making things right. Whatever. People bring in broken things and they fix it. They fix it. Good as new. One of the people there can fix pottery and ceramic stuff. you can probably tell it's not my expertise, but somebody brings in a box of broken pieces and says, here, can you restore this? And they say, the repair shop. That's what it's called, the repair shop. That's on Makeville. And this woman, she comes and she has a way, or she glues it all back together, but not like I glue things back together. I failed art. I would get paste everywhere, all over myself, all over the paper, all over the project. Not these people. When they're done restoring it, you can't tell that it was ever broken. And when we have that peace, when we are reconciled to God through the shed blood of Christ, we're made new. And it's not even right necessarily to say we've been fixed. We've been born again. We've been made new. We are a whole other creature. We're completely different from what we used to be. We have peace with God. And the only way we could ever have that peace with God was because Jesus suffered. And so it wouldn't surprise us then, perhaps, that we might be asked to suffer too. Famous Canadian missionary Don Richardson wrote a book, Peace Child, and perhaps some of you are familiar with that, where he was having a really tough time trying to communicate the gospel to the people with whom he was working, until he kind of clued into a concept where if there was, in order to avoid war and more death, somebody from one village would offer their son instead of or in lieu of to this other village, and it built trust. It brought peace. And it's interesting, if you read the story, that when Don Richardson was trying to tell them the gospel, these people all thought that Judas was the hero of the story because he outwitted everybody. He was clever. But when when Don Richardson started to explain that Jesus was the peace child, he had an incredible fruit flowed out of that, and people started to come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. There is a passage which we will be reflecting on in depth in a few weeks, but we're familiar, are we not, with Isaiah 53 and verse 5, where the scripture says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. A famous biblical scholar once said, when human beings enjoy a correct relationship with God, their condition may be one of inner calm and quiet composure, of undisturbed conscience. But the essential thing is the experience of God-given salvation and the hope of glory. Those who are now at peace with God are no longer objects of wrath. For them, Christ has removed all wrath. Reconciliation has been provided by God. Friends, we can endure suffering by keeping our eyes on Jesus, who endured the cross and, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we will suffer. We've been promised that we will suffer. We are to rejoice when we suffer, when we're persecuted, when we endure all these things. And one of the pieces of advice that Scripture gives us, that God's holy word gives us, that the holy word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit gives us, is keep your eyes on Jesus. Years ago, I learned how to ski. I was the only one in the class because it was in a town where everybody knew how to ski. And so I am. I'm there. I'm in a class for children. I'm 17 years old. Thankfully, I was the only one. And I still remember the instructor saying two things to me. The first was, have you ever had lessons before? And I said, no. And she said, good. I won't have to undo all the bad things you've learned already. She said, when we go out there, be very conscious of what you look at. And I said, why? And she said, because your body has a way of going wherever your eyes are fixed. And ain't that the truth? I got to spend some time with a bunch of farmers, about 7 years worth. They let me play on their tractors. You know what I learned? If you don't have GPS, you know how you plow a straight line? You keep your eyes fixed on the horizon. You pick a point. You aim at it. You don't look around. You stare at that thing. You will go straight. but I have the attention span of a gerbil. So I saw the birds, and I saw the clouds, and I saw everything else, and my line looked like the Mississippi River. They were still gracious. Sometimes we're like that in our spiritual lives. We're looking all about it, everywhere and everything, except at Jesus. Well, look at him. Well, look at her. Well, look at this. Well, look at that. No, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. He will get you home. He will. Stay focused on Jesus, and you will experience peace. I think the second blessing that comes from suffering is hope. If you look at the next verse, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know, not we think, not we guess, we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. We glory in our sufferings. You know, there's at least four different ways that gets translated, and I would try to pronounce the Greek, but why embarrass myself any further? You know, it's translated, the Greek word there. Okay, why not? Give it a whirl. Hey, Roman, why did you have to be here this Sunday? Kaukaomai, to boast or to glory, to revel or rejoice. And it's all about celebrating. I have a friend who at times has taken me to hockey games. Over the years, I've become progressively heavier, and the seats have not become progressively wider. So when something happens which requires jumping up and cheering, I have to think about it a little bit. Everybody's cheering, and I kind of wiggle out of the chair and go, yay, Oilers, yay. Because the moment's passed. They celebrate. They score, we celebrate, right? We've all seen that. We've been to, Eskimo games. Can I say that? I cannot cheer for the Edmonton Elk. I can't. I'm hanging on to my Edmonton Eskimo hat. But you remember, you've been to games where they beat the Calgary Stampeders, and isn't that wonderful? That's better than beating anybody. That's better than beating the Saskatchewan Roughriders. That's better than beating the Winnipeg Blue Bombers. That's better than beating any team in the East. Beating Calgary is just so good. And so a touchdown gets scored and we cheer. Yay! We cheer. But you know what this passage is talking about when we glory in? I don't know if you've ever been at that football game. You're walking out. It's like, we beat you. We beat you. And it spills into the street, and that poor sod who actually wore his Calgary Stampeder. Oh, you're not a Calgary Stampeder fan, are you? If you do, we love you and bless you, and you're still good. You can still stay here. But they go out, and this poor guy's wearing this red jersey, and we're not nice to him. We're tormenting him. We're taunting him. We're bad fans, but we are celebrating. We are celebrating all the way into the street. We're celebrating all the way to our cars. We get in our cars and we turn on 1230 chat or whatever it's called, and we listen to all the good things that happened in the game. We just go home all night just feeling happy. That's what that word means. That's what that word means. We glory in our sufferings, because suffering bears fruit, perseverance, character, hope. There's a powerful word there. That word perseverance means to develop or cultivate a fighting spirit. That we will not give up. No matter what comes against us, we're still going to get up. Like Rocky, stay down! No! And yeah, he ends up winning. He's got that fighting spirit. That's why we love Rocky. That's why we love him. He persevered. He persevered. That's what suffering does for us. Perseverance creates character. And the closest example of that is a metal that's forged in fire with another metal in it, and it creates something even stronger and better. In our context, the most relevant example would be steel. But there's a test, and Zechariah 13 and verse 9, I will refine them like silver and test them like gold, just as the refining fire of the goldsmith frees gold and silver from the impurities in which all of the natural dross just is separated and sorts to the top. It takes fire to make that happen. And there he is. There's the silversmith. And this is always the example I've liked. Maybe you've heard it too. Where the silversmith, he heats up the silver and he scoops off the dross and he heats it up and he scoops off the dross. And he repeats this process. And the question is, well, when does he know that he's done? And the answer is when he can see his reflection in the silver. And that is what the Lord does with us and for us. That he refines us and purifies us until he can see his reflection in us. Does the fire feel good? No. Does it have an effect? Yes. Is it for our benefit? Absolutely. Because as we live the life of Christ, we should endure that same suffering. We should anticipate it. We should expect it. We should rejoice in it. Because there is a powerful purpose that comes with it. And that perseverance and that character creates hope. Hope defined as an expectation, a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. You know, I think about mountain climbers, and I saw something recently on National Geographic about these people climbing the mountain. And I sat there and marveled at it. And the one thought that just kept going through my head is, why would they do that? Why? They could just take a helicopter to the top of that thing. What would compel somebody to climb Mount Everest? You know, is it that old line about the fellow that kept hitting himself with the broom? And somebody said, why do you keep hitting yourself with the broom? And he said, because it feels so good when I stop. You know, why are you climbing Mount Everest? Because it feels so good when we get to the top. Okay, but this is Mount Everest. It's not like you're going to ride a toboggan back. Like, what goes up must come down. Like, how are you going to get back down? I'm sure going up was easier than going down. It usually is, isn't it? Going down's a lot faster, but not as pleasant. Why would people do this? Why? But in that perseverance and that character formation, they have that hope of that joy that they will experience when they reach the top. I received this advice from somebody much smarter than myself. Two people can meet the same situation. It can drive one of them to despair, and it can spur the other to triumphant action. To the one, it can be the end of hope. To the other, it can be a challenge to greatness. I do not like crises, said the director general of the BBC, Lord Reith, but I like the opportunities which they supply. The difference corresponds to the difference between individuals. If we let ourselves become weak and flabby, if we allow circumstances to beat us, if we allow ourselves to whine and grovel under affliction, we make ourselves the kind of people who, when the challenge of the crisis comes, cannot do anything but despair. If, on the other hand, we have insisted on meeting life with our heads held high, if we have always faced, and by facing, conquered things, then when the challenge comes, we meet it with eyes alight with hope. The character that has endured the test always emerges in hope. We can endure suffering by seeing it as something that builds and refines our faith. And that faith is not unfounded because we have the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Friends, we are not alone. The Holy Spirit is our comforter, our counselor. He's our guide. And I think we should recognize immediately the companion verse in Galatians 5:22, which lists love as the primary fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is where love comes from. The reference to the Spirit's work in the believer anticipates the fuller account given below, which we come to in chapter 8. The Holy Spirit's indwelling presence is the pledge of glory, the glory for which the believer hopes, the love which has his primary fruit, has the origin in God and is reproduced in the children of God. And so we can say with some confidence, as John does in his letter 1 John, show me a Christian who doesn't love, and I'll show you somebody who's not a Christian. Jesus' very own words, you will know, or the world will know, you're my disciples if you love one another. And I find this at times to be particularly challenging. I don't necessarily readily and easily love everybody. But then I'm comforted by this great fact. Love is more than affection or a warm, fuzzy feeling. How do we most discernibly measure love? But love is this, that someone would lay down his life for another. I don't think any parent here would really have any qualms or quandaries giving their life for that of their child. For your spouse, you might have to give it an extra 5 minutes, but for your child, never, never. But how much more for a friend? How much more for somebody who's not a friend? And yet this is the very thing that we're called to do if we're going to be disciples and followers of Christ, because that's what Christ did. For while we were still enemies, Jesus died for us. That we love him because he loved us first. The more I read, the more I learn, the more I study the Bible, the more I become convicted of this truth. I did not find Jesus. Jesus found me. He sought me, and he bought me with his redeeming blood. That's what Jesus did. I was oblivious to the danger that I was in. I was blind to the future that awaited me. But he isn't. And he came and got me. He sent people to me. I had my very own missionaries. There was an entire conspiracy. People aligned right, left, and center to make sure that I got into the kingdom. My mother's friends, my school friends, people I never intended. My father died on the night of, well, we found out about it, the night of December 28th, 1985. And I didn't know what to do. I had no idea what to do. I was 17 years old. I didn't know which way to turn. But I knew this. I knew the kid who sat behind me in homeroom. I knew his father was the minister at the United Church. And I knew where they lived. And I walked to his house, waited for him to get home from another meeting he was at. And we walked to the A&W and sat outside on the park bench. And I told him my dad died. And he just loved me. He prayed with me. He didn't try to convert me. He didn't need to, because I saw Jesus in that man. And I think as we go forth, as we go on our way, we become mindful of all the times that in our life we have encountered Christ and how often that involves a degree of suffering. I was exposed against my will long and unapologetically to country music. And I still have PTSD whenever it comes on the radio. But I'll never forget that line. I beg your pardon. I never promised you a... I see you have been abused and tortured as I have. But we're not, are we? We are not promised a rose garden. Just the opposite. Where God says, you know what? Buckle up. There's roses, but there's thorns. But you know what? I'll get you through. Just don't stop walking. And if it gets too much, I will meet you where you are. I will bind your wounds, and I will carry you until you can walk again. But don't give up, because there's something glorious on the other side of all of this. Don't give up. And then you might say to the Lord, why would you do this? And he would look at you and say, because I love you. Because I love you. I love these verses because they remind us that we are loved. And when our hope is in God, it cannot turn to dust and ashes. When our hope is in God, it cannot be disappointed. When our hope is in the love of God, it can never be an illusion. For God loves us with an everlasting love, backed by an everlasting power. Amen? So why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Sometimes it isn't just that he allows it, but that it's his will that we should suffer, which is why we considered that passage from Job. And that just seems scandalous and offensive at a certain level, doesn't it? But there's purpose in it, and it's to bring you to him. Consider these words from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. You know, one of the most powerful passages of Scripture that has given me courage and strength is John chapter 9, in which we get introduced to a man born blind. And the disciples ask, who sinned? Him or his parents? Because obviously somebody sinned. And Jesus says, neither. This happened so that God's glory could be manifest now. So that God's glory might be made clear now. And so whatever you endure in the commission of the mission that God has given you, if you suffer and you're persecuted and you're discouraged, celebrate. Persevere. Because you have this one unshakable truth. You are loved by the almighty, all-powerful, eternal God of the universe, who created the sun and picked the color of your eyes, who can measure the expanse of the universe with his hand. That same God knows your name. So what are you going through, brother? What are you going through, sister? What does this week hold for you? Are you going to find yourself in a hospital this week where somebody's snaking cameras through your blood vessels? Relax. You're under God's sovereign provisional care, and he loves you. He loves you. It's going to be unpleasant. Persevere. Endure. You'll get through this. And to those of you who celebrate 50 years of marriage, God bless you. I'm sure there were bumps along the way. I'm sure it wasn't always easy. I'm always encouraged by the quote from Billy Graham's wife when she was asked in an interview once, did you ever think about divorcing Billy? And she said, divorce Billy? Never. Murder a few times, but never divorce. Never divorce. Persevere. Persevere. And know that as you gather to celebrate the life of a loved one this week, He's in God's care. Jesus has got him. I had a life before ministry, and I kept getting promotions. I don't say this to boast. It's actually a lament, because every promotion brought more and more responsibility and more headaches. And at one point, I was actually a yard master. I was in charge of controlling everything that happened in the yard. Not just the train crews, the yard crews too, not just them, but the carmans. All the carmen. Carmen are scary people. They can ruin your entire shift in a heartbeat if they forget to do something that they should have done or otherwise. And they would phone me up at the beginning of every shift and they'd say, "How's it looking?" And I'd say, "Here's the story." And they'd say, "Oh yeah, 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 yeah." You know, probably be a good idea to hold that one train out of the yard for the night. I'd say, "Okay, we'll store them in the siding 10 miles out of town. Anything else you want?" And they say, "Well, you know, if you wanted to do this." I'd say, "Okay, anything else you want?" And they say, no, that's good." I say, "Man, you're so easy to work with, Norm." I said, "Yeah, you guys play me like a fiddle. We all know who's actually in charge here." I was in charge of controlling everything. I was so used to that. And then I went into ministry. I was in control of nothing. Somebody bought me a clock. My treasurer at Wiesenthal, she bought me a clock as a gift as I was leaving. She had it engraved. It said, "Norman, relax. I've got everything under control. Jesus." I keep that clock in prominent view in my office. Sometimes it is a struggle. Sometimes life has its challenges. Sometimes it feels like everything's out of control. But you know, it's not. He who holds all things in his hand will see them through to that day of completion. Nothing is lost on the Lord. He knows your name. He will carry you through. He will get you to the gates. And you will receive that promise of life everlasting. Through Christ's sufferings, we have peace with God. And we know that suffering strengthens and refines our faith. Suffering strengthens and clarifies our ability to perceive the love of God. And when we truly understand who God is and his purpose in all these things, I think we can lend our voices to that of Horatio Spafford and say, "It is well. It is well with my soul." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, all I can say, all we can say is thank you. Thank you for allowing us to suffer so that through our suffering we may understand you more, that we may experience the peace of Christ more, that our character would be refined, that our hope would not be disappointed, and that we would truly understand and experience the love of God. Father, we release the desire to want to get the answer to the questions of why. We simply say we trust you, we love you. So lead on, O King Eternal, because of your sovereign grace, your majestic power, your eternal and everlasting love, we can sing, "It is well with my soul." Father, we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.